If you open your Bible this morning, please,
once again, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. On your chair this morning, there also is a small booklet. You can use that in your evangelism, probably helpful for your own spiritual life, called The Compassion of Jesus. There are a number of them throughout the building. If you'd like a couple more, just look and see where there's one after worship is done and go ahead and pick that up. Hope that'll be useful to you in your own Christian life and in your gospel presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, would you open your Bible? We'll begin in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 13 together. The apostle writes to the members that make up the church at Corinth this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed Christ, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by servants. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And then our text for today: "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Verse 13 is our text. It's been called one of the most helpful verses in the New Testament. Another writer has regarded it as a word of hope. I don't remember when it was. I was an older boy, maybe fifth or sixth grade, possibly a young teenager. I'm not exactly sure. But somewhere in that time frame, I memorized 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it has been a helpful and faithful friend to me for many, many years. Maybe you have put it to memory too. I hope so. If not, you should memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. I would expect that your experience would be like mine, that you will find it a faithful friend in your ongoing sanctification. Bring your family to memorize the text. Learn it together through the rest of the summer before the school year starts. Simply, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a verse that teaches us that in ordinary human trials and ordinary temptations, every Christian, me, you, the verse teaches us, can expect divine aid. We can come to count on God's help in every one of these situations. He will not abandon us in our hour of need. He will be with us even when we are tempted. So this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, when I memorized it, probably if you put it to memorization, when you did, you had no understanding of the context. You might remember that 2 weeks ago, we addressed the first 12 verses, 1 to 12. So you have some idea of the context. Verse 13 is one of those proverbial texts that stands out on its own. But it does appear in a context. So God had an intention in writing this verse specific to the context in which it appears. So do you remember the context? Let me help you. When we were studying chapter 8 in our ongoing work through 1 Corinthians, here is what Paul taught to the Corinthian church. To those members of that church, he said this: Do not go to the pagan temples and eat the meat as part of the pagan festivals. That meat which is offered as sacrifice to idols. Do not do that. Do you remember why? For the sake of whom? the weaker brethren. In chapter 9, then, he says the same thing, except he makes a slight change. In chapter 9, he says, do not go to the pagan temples and eat that meat offered to idols as part of their pagan sacrifices, not for the sake of the weaker Christians, but for whose sake? Their own. You might remember at the end of chapter 9, he says, you do not want to be disqualified from the race. And then in chapter 10, what we studied 2 weeks ago, he told them this. If you do go to the pagan temples, if you do participate in those pagan meals and eat the meat offered as sacrifice to idols, if you do that, we read it again this morning. He warned them, you will experience the same judgment from God that God's ancient people did when they ignored God in the wilderness. You have your warning. It's why verse 12 reads, take heed. You think you stand, but you might want to pay attention so that you do not fall. Now, after that study a couple of weeks ago, in conversation with many of you, there was concern, could that happen to me? Could I fall away from Christ? Exactly, Pete. No. Exactly, Sam. No. I wish all of you would have answered that way, actually. It is the faith of a child. It's beautiful. A child who's listening, by the way. Verse 13, then, concludes verses 1 to 12, and verse 13 introduces everything that follows beginning in verse 14. If you have a tender conscience, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you know your penchant to disobey the Lord, your conscience engages. And it prompts you to question at times, do I even know God through Christ? Am I really saved? Your conscience is tender like that. This verse is the hope for you. For any Christian with a tender conscience who is troubled that they might fall, like Paul warned, the answer and the hope that God gives to you in verse 13 is this. God will not allow that to happen. He will be faithful to you. In your ordinary human trials and temptations, every Christian, you can expect divine aid. You can expect God's help. He will not abandon you in your hour of need. And when your hour of need is that temptation, He will be with you when you are tempted. God is faithful. So Paul gives to us in verse 13 some instruction regarding temptation. You'll actually find instruction regarding temptation throughout the whole of the New Testament. Over and again, nearly all of the apostolic writers instruct the Christian readers about temptation and the penchant that we have to sin. Every one of those writers, when we read what they write about temptation, addresses the idea from a particular vantage point. Paul is doing that here. What Paul would have us know in verse 13 is this. There are no unique temptations to the Corinthian believers. And by extension then, there are no unique temptations to us either. All temptations that every human experiences is common to humanity. So that no Christian can say, nobody experiences what I experience. Therefore, nobody has ever overcome what I am called to overcome. Therefore, I can't overcome it. Instead, Paul would have every believer know that they're all common to us. There are no unique temptations. But what is temptation? you probably know it when you experience it. What is temptation? I think a simple definition is this. Temptation is seduction to sin. The seduction to sin can be overt and out there, like it was for Adam in the garden. The seduction to sin can be outside of us in situations which we face, which we didn't actually intend to, but there it is. Like when King David saw Bathsheba and pursued sin. It can be overt, like when Achan, at the Battle of Jericho, was told to bring all of the spoils of the victory of the battle, the gold and the garments. He walks into the tent, he sees it, he covets it, he takes it for his own. It's a seduction to sin. It can look like Judas on the night the Lord was betrayed. When Judas contemplated in his own head, how can I leverage my situation to get what I'm not going to get any other way? What is temptation? It's a seduction to sin. Sometimes the seduction to sin can be overt, like those illustrations from the Bible texts. And sometimes the seduction to sin comes in our response to circumstances outside our control. In other words, how we respond to what is happening, that trial, how we respond to that trial becomes a temptation to sin in our response. Does that make sense? You know what it looks like? It looks like Sarah of old. Infertility is, it's hard. Some of you have known that experientially. We know that God gives children. Every child born, the Bible teaches us, is the gift of God. Only God creates life. That's why we pray on that fourth Sunday of the month that God would give to our families children. Because we know it comes from God. And here's Sarah. She is now well past her years of the capacity to give birth to a child, much less conceive it. And so she takes matters into her own hand, remember? The seduction to sin was, I will respond to my situation in a way that gets me what I want. She tells her husband Abraham, take my handmaiden Hagar, have a child by her, and we will make that child ours. And you remember that child's name was Ishmael. What is temptation? Temptation is seduction to sin. Sometimes it's overt, like the stories that we considered. Sometimes it's our response to circumstances which are outside of our control, like Sarah's response to her infertility and the child born to Hagar. When the Apostle John writes about temptation, he says this in 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world is the exact phrase as it's translated. John writes that all that is in the world is a potential area for a seduction to sin. All of it. There is nothing in this broken world that is not a potential area of seduction for us. That's the reality of living in a broken world where the very air that we breathe is contaminated by sin. In fact, there is hardly a waking moment where sin is not crouching at the door, where the roaring lion is not walking about seeking to devour us, where what we should do, we don't do, and what we shouldn't do, we do. Oh, wretched people that we are, who can deliver us from such a condition? What is temptation? Temptation is a seduction to sin, and it's all around us. What is temptation? Temptation is really whatever draws us away from our Lord. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that all temptations, every seduction to sin, is common to humanity. It's nearly the exact wording. No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. Well, what does Paul mean when he says that they are common to humanity? He does not mean that all humans experience every temptation equally. So in other words, whatever temptation I've dealt with already this morning, you probably have not dealt with that equally as I. By the same token, whatever temptation you have dealt with already this morning, because remember, it's in the very air we breathe. It's all around us. It's happened. You have been seduced to sin. You have been presented with an opportunity to be drawn away from Christ. That's already happened today. But it doesn't mean that it's happened equally for us. The same measure. It doesn't mean that the exact kinds have happened to us. For example, we know sisters and brothers who are given to some kind of addictive behavior. And the slightest prompt to that addictive behavior can send them over the edge. But for you, there's no temptation there. Doesn't bother you. You could drive past a casino in Shakopee or in Hayward and it wouldn't bother you at all. That sister who's given to pulling down that one-armed bandit and she can't get victory over it, she literally has to take a different route around that. Because the temptation is so strong to her. So Paul doesn't mean that we all experience the same ones. He doesn't mean that we all experience them equally. What he does mean is this, that no temptation to sin is unique to you. We like to think that way. We like to look at our circumstances, our temptations, and say, I am the only one experiencing this. That's what we like to say. It becomes then a potential for justification. Well, nobody else has to deal with it like I do. I'm okay with it. We then raise questions like this. Why am I always the only one these things happen to? This doesn't happen to anybody else. It only happens to me. Of course, that's not true. And that's the point that Paul is making. And when someone raises that kind of thought in her head, why am I the only one these things happen to? Entertainment of that thought leads to isolation, leads to disunity in the people in the common house, and certainly leads to disunity among other Christians. Paul's point when he writes, there is no temptation but such as is common to man, is this. Your not unique temptation does not require superhuman effort to overcome, since what you are facing is merely a human trial. So, the people in Corinth are being tempted. Question for you. Tempted to do what? What did Paul tell them not to do in chapter 8? Don't go where? Don't go to the pagan temples and eat their meat and be a part of that sacrifice. This is what he told them in chapter 8. What did he tell them in chapter 9? Don't do what? Don't go to the pagan temple and eat their meat. What do you think they're tempted to do? Go to the pagan temple and eat their meat. Now I have a question for you. What's the actual temptation? Are they hungry? What is the temptation? What is Paul addressing with them? I don't think it's hunger. Maybe James can help us. I mentioned to you that the apostolic writers all give some help. Let's consider James chapter 1. Would you turn your Bible, please? What does James teach us? Maybe he can help us understand what's happening with the Corinthian church. Find the book of Hebrews, one more chapter. You're in the book of James. If you found Peter for 2nd and 3rd John, you've gone too far. The book of James. So in James chapter 1, James writes to us this, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Okay, he's talking about the same thing, right? Temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. All right, so let's match that with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10. God is not on the tempting side. He's on the helping side. Right? He's faithful. 10:13. Keep reading. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Let's pause there for a moment. James is teaching us about the nature of temptation. He says there are desires which are latent in all of us. At the moment, they are controlled. But then comes the moment when that desire is lured away. You see that word tempted? That's the idea. It's to lure away from hiding. It's like when you're fishing and you put that little piece of worm on the hook, and that fish who was minding his own business, cruising in the weeds, sees that little piece of worm on the end and just has to go have it. There is a desire within him to eat worms. He's controlled it up to that moment. But now he has been lured away. He has desired it, tempted. The desire comes out. And now when the desire comes out, it's no longer disciplined and under control. It's incredibly difficult to put it back. The Bible tells us that something is drawing the desire out. And it can happen with lightning speed. It's difficult to contain. Verse 14 continues. Each one, when he is tempted, is drawn away by his own desires. The next step, he's enticed. It's a really important word. It's the word imagined pleasures. What happens when someone who is given to addictive behaviors gives in once again to that behavior? What happens? There is, in the moment, desire and imagined pleasure. That this desire, if I meet it, will satisfy me. I deserve it. It will reward me. It will be pleasurable. Verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So James writes that desire mates with enticement, and an action is birthed, the actual sin. And the result will be horrible. Not satisfaction, not lasting pleasure. But the text says it gives birth to, what does your Bible say? Sin. And with that sin comes all its consequences. Guilt, shame, harm to self, harm to others. And now what? Sin, when it is full grown, verse 15 concludes, brings forth death. So now over a long period of time, this sin indulged produces death. This is the teaching of the gospel. The gospel tells us that the wages of sin is death. The Bible tells us, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men because all have sinned. This is the problem. We thank God, as we sang this morning, as we read this morning, that God has provided a solution in our Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and answer the question which I raised a moment ago. What was the enticement? What was the temptation to sin for the Corinthian church? I'm saying I don't think it's food. I don't think that these are hungry Christians who really need something to eat, and they hear about this pagan worship that's going on at the temple, and they say, I got to get something in my body. I'm starving. I don't think that's the temptation. Do you? Do you think it's about food? Then what's it about? Well, Paul doesn't tell us, but you're smart people and you've lived enough life and you've seen enough temptation. You probably can come up with some possibilities. Here are at least two. Maybe it's the rush of the experience. The description in verses 6 to 10 of the activities of the ancient people of Israel. Remember we studied this 2 weeks ago? Whom God scattered across the desert because of their villainous sin and their wickedness against God. He's depicted some of this. For example, in verse 8, he tells the church at Corinth, do not engage in sexual immorality. We know that the pagan worship was not simply about having a meal. We know that it was full of wicked activity. We know this. Maybe the temptation for the Corinthian church is the rush of the experience. What the writer of Hebrews calls the pleasure of sin for a season. You know what that's like, don't you? I mean, you tell somebody off, and it feels good in the moment, doesn't it? That I gave them a piece of my mind. It feels good. Until it doesn't. And then because it's sin, shame, guilt, regret, and broken relationship follows, right? It was the rush of the moment, though. It felt right in the rush. It felt good and pleasurable and satisfying in the rush of the moment. Maybe that's why they went. It's not hunger. It's not about eating food. John calls this the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes in 1 John 2. But that's just speculation on my part. Paul doesn't tell us, but maybe it's this. Maybe it's the approval of those at the pagan meal. Jeff, good to see you at the meal today. And Dan, great to... Aren't you guys... Wait a minute. Aren't you guys Christians? What are you doing here at the pagan meal? I thought you guys were Christians. Hey, look, Mike, we're Christians, but come on, we're not prudes. Maybe the temptation for the Corinthian church is they really wanted the approval of the non-Christians in Corinth. They didn't want to be thought of by the other people at work as, well, you know, that Bible banger guy. They didn't want to be thought of by the moms in the carpool line as, well, you know, she's a Christian. She doesn't do the things that we do. Because you know what happens with that, right? You get left out. They don't invite you to their stuff anymore. And nobody wants to be the outcast. What's the temptation for the church of Corinth? I'm certain it's not food. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but John calls this last one the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I think we're probably on pretty safe ground to conclude that the Corinthian church was experiencing at least one of those and probably all three of them. Does that make sense to you? So I want to remind us, brothers and sisters, that sin is not to be played with. Sin is a venomous snake. It's a roaring lion. It is the path to death, and it awaits the judgment of God. So how to overcome? When you read 1 Corinthians 10:13, could there be a more simple answer to how to overcome temptation than the answer Paul gives? Do you see that the answer Paul gives depends nothing on you? His answer is in three words. What's his answer? God is faithful. That's the answer to overcoming temptation. What Paul would have the Corinthian church to know and for us to recall is God's faithfulness to you. What does it mean to say that God is faithful, and how is this going to help us overcome temptation and the seduction to sin? To say that God is faithful is this, is to say that God has committed himself to us. To say that God is faithful is to say that God acts always in his providence towards us. To say that God is faithful is to say that all that we experience, everything we experience, is under his control. God is faithful to us to control all that is around us, like nature. Dave Carpenter and I picked up some of our teens yesterday who were at Camp Chautauqua for the week of camp. And you may remember earlier this week they had a massive storm go through that part of Wisconsin, Chautauqua, Wisconsin, where the camp was. The kids who were there told us that they got all the kids and they put them down into the basement. And I'm sure it was way overcrowded and they were there for a long period of time. And they were telling us, yeah, some of the kids were really freaking out. And the communication that we had with the kids on the way home was, God is faithful. He is in control of nature. He is faithful to control all things around us. Nature, birth, death, afflictions, adversity, prosperity, rewards, punishment, deliverance, distress. He controls bad laws. He controls good laws. He controls pandemics, he controls vaccines, and everything else. It's all under his control. He is faithful to his task of his providence. And under his faithfulness are the temptations we face. They are all, my dear sister, and they are all, my brother, under his control. This is one more expression of God's providence, his faithfulness to us. So let's remember what's happening to the Corinthian Christians. The temptation for them is to apostatize. They go to the pagan temple and they worship the pagan gods. You cannot worship pagan gods and get into God's heaven. Those do not mix. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You go to the temple and you worship the pagan gods, you will be disqualified from the race, 9, 26, and 27. You go to the temple and you worship the pagan god and you will fall, chapter 10, verse 12. The temptation for these Corinthians is to return to idolatry, the very idolatry from which they were saved, and the faithful God will not allow that to happen. He will remain faithful to them. In what way? Faithful to do what? To preserve his people, these Corinthian Christians, against apostasy, against betraying Christ. Remember, it was some of the people in chapter 10, verse 5, who turned from God in the wilderness, but not all. God will preserve us to the end. God will affirm and complete our election. He is faithful to that, my Christian friends. Paul told them this at the beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he said, God will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. By whom you were called into the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians this, 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, committed to us, on our side, because he cannot deny himself. So think, Christians. In his providence, God places you and me, God places all of us in his providence where our loyalty to him and to truth and our commitment to righteousness are tested. God places us in these positions in his providence. And in all of those situations, and for all of us, every believer is assured that God is always with them, always on your side. That means then that each opportunity to sin is an equal opportunity to see God's faithfulness to us. That means then that each opportunity to sin is an equal opportunity to obey our Lord and to honor him. He is faithful. Paul tells us how he is faithful. He's faithful in that he does not allow us to face certain temptations. Paul is very clear on this, and you can be too. We will not face, Paul says, any temptation that we cannot bear. So if you are a Christian, do you understand this? Have you ever thought about this? If you are a Christian, there are temptations that are real and genuine temptations that are faced by brothers and sisters in Christ, and you don't face them. Why is that? Why don't you face them? Because the faithful God will not put you in a situation where you are unable to bear a temptation. How good he is. He doesn't give to you the temptations in his providence. He does not control the providential temptations that you face, that others don't face, simply because, well, he doesn't have time for that for them. You don't face them because you have achieved some super spiritual status. You do not face them because God does not allow you to face them. He binds the work of Satan against you. He impedes the prompt of sinful culture. He restricts the pull of our flesh. Praise to his great and glorious name. He is faithful to us in areas where we would miserably fail if he allowed. How else is he faithful? He is faithful in that he always provides a way to escape every temptation we face. With the temptation, the last of verse 13, with the temptation, a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I suppose nearly all of us in the room know the powerful expression that sin can have over us. It makes us feel like we need to escape from it because it's so dominating. It's like a dominant wrestler who has control over us. And no matter what you try as a wrestler, you can't do anything to get away from it. It's like your big brother. When your big brother, when you were little, would hold you down, and no matter what you tried to do, you could not get away. Sin can feel like a wicked abuser whose methods and means and capacity allow for no release. Powerful sin can feel like an enemy combatant that has you completely surrounded. Your platoon has no way out. It's just you and the others in the platoon. Every flank is covered. You can't go forward. You can't go back. There's no way out. That's what sin and its power can feel like. Powerful sin can feel like a prison cell. Four walls, barred windows, and a door that locks with extreme loud violence. Powerful sin can feel like a house on fire. You open your bedroom door only to see flames in the hallway. You can't get out. You go to the window and the window is jammed. It won't open. You can't break through the ceiling. You can't break through the floor. That's what powerful sin feels like. And in every one of those situations, every person just simply wants to escape. This is what the faithful God provides. He provides the way out so that we don't play the fool again and go back to our folly. Well, what is the way of escape? God tells us, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved brethren, what's the next word in your Bible? Flee. Here's what God tells us to do. Run, brothers and sisters. Run. Flee. I think there are two real expressions of that. One is physically. I think physically what Paul meant to the people in Corinth, don't go to the temple. And if you happen to find yourself in the pagan temple, run away from it. Run. What the Bible means when it says this is in the moment, remove yourself from the situation. Leave the group of people. Go home. Step away from the argument. Drive away from the place of temptation. Put the phone down. Turn off the screen. Get rid of the bottle. Close the refrigerator door. When Paul says, flee, there's an aspect of that which is incredibly physical. Get yourself out of the situation. But I think there also is a preemptive aspect to that. Take whatever measures are necessary to prevent seduction. Like what? If you know that there's a group of people, and when you are with them, you are going to be tempted to join them at the pagan temple, then decline invitations to hang with those people. Be preemptive. If your smartphone, if your phone is the pathway to so much seduction for you, then maybe what you should do, not maybe, what you should do is you should get rid of your phone and go get yourself a flip phone or a pay-as-you-go one that all it can do is receive and make phone calls. If you're given to abusive behaviors, then preemptively, how about not having those things in your house? So that when lust is conceived in you and you are enticed, there is no birth of sin. The way of escape is rather simple, and it's not a new idea. Paul wrote earlier in chapter 6, verse 18. We studied this. Flee sexual immorality. To the young Christian pastor Timothy, Paul wrote this in 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. He would write to him again in the second letter in chapter 2 and verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. I'm left then with this conclusion. If God is faithful, and he's not going to allow me to be tempted above that I'm able, he's going to prevent that from happening. And the faithful God will always make a way for my escape. If those two things are true, and if God has given me instruction to flee, then the only conclusion I'm left with is this. The reason that I don't take the way of escape, well, I'm not really interested in taking the way of escape. That's the only conclusion I can draw. It's not on God's side. He's been faithful. I'm just interested more in my sin in the moment than I am in God. So, well, what do I do if I fail? What if that's me? I want to remind you, we have an advocate with the Father. His name, Christ Jesus. And here is what the Apostle John tells us about that. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. To do what? Because we've blown it. What's he faithful to do? To forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The way of escape is there. God grant us grace to take it. When we fail, God is faithful. And now, having been forgiven, remember what Jesus said to the woman. Go and sin no more. Let's ask him for his aid. Can we pray together, please? While your heads are bowed, and just before we finish in prayer, we take these moments at the close of our worship to respond to God.